We missed the first couple minutes of the audio recording this morning, but what we do have, we will give to you. Today's passage is Hosea 8:11-14. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds.
Those who have been chasing one down, or chasing other ones down feverishly, help them to understand this morning that it's a futile attempt. All other paths, in the end, lead to death. But there is one path that is open to all who will come, and that is the path of Jesus Christ. Remind us of that this morning, and cause those in this room who have not yet taken that path to take it, even now, and find life, and find freedom and satisfaction and love, the freedom and satisfaction and love that they've been chasing through other means. Help them to find that in the one place it can be found, in Jesus. And we pray that not just for us and for those in this room, but for all that we will be able to come into contact with. Let us share this good news. Let the people of Wyoming and Forest Lake and North Branch and the surrounding areas hear, and even to the ends of the earth, and believe and be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, Grace, most of the book of Hosea, that is to say, most of Hosea's prophecies, the book of Hosea is just a collection of the prophecies that he made to the southern tribes of Israel. Most of these prophecies were meant to name the reasons for God's severe displeasure, the reasons that God's jealous love had been kindled. They were meant to explain the reasons why this was the case for Israel and explain the consequences of that. In the first part of our text this morning, that's verses 11-13, we find another handful of reasons for God's displeasure with Israel. In this case, the reasons center around Israel's corrupt worship, corrupt religion. Look at verse 11 with me. "Sound the alarm," Hosea cried, "because Israel had turned altars for sacrifice into altars for sin." I'm going to explain that quite a bit here in just a minute, but just let that phrase begin to rattle around in your mind. Begin to ask God right now even to help you see the utter treachery that that is. "Sound the alarm," Hosea cried, "because Israel had turned altars for sacrifice into altars for sin." Verse 11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Listen to the words of one of my favorite commentators. This is one of the most eloquent descriptions of a passage of the Bible I've come across. Just listen to this. "An altar marked a holy place, a shrine where a deity was thought to be available for worship and communion. Building altars was a pious act. Altars meant sacrifice, and sacrifice atoned for whatever sins were committed. As Israel prospered in the land, more and more altars were erected. Religion got its proportionate share of the nation's prosperity, probably because the religion was imagined to be the machine which produced the abundance. Yet Yahweh sends no commendation by the prophet. He's not commending them for their altars. His startling word is that the many altars built to deal with sin have become a place to sin. What was meant to be a place to atone for their sin, to have their sins forgiven, had become a place to commit sins." Grace, do you see the horrific evil in this? Is it easy to see the utter mockery of God that this is? In the beginning, just listen freshly to the story of the Bible. Listen freshly to this. You know this, but hear it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on earth, he placed the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, to rule the earth and be fed by it as God's stewards. In fulfilling this purpose, that is, insofar as man would do what he was made to do, mankind would do what they were made to do, mankind would truly glorify God and enjoy him forever and find all that he was made for, find satisfaction in all that he was made for in God, in fellowship with God, in the commission of God. But mankind quickly fell into sin and rebellion. The earth became hard and fellowship with God became broken. In these things, mankind got what God promised and he deserved. Although it would have been entirely right and fair for God to leave mankind in this chosen state of ruin, he did no such thing. Instead, in gracious love and mercy, God made a way for mankind to be reconciled to God. God provided mankind in the Old Testament with a sacrificial system that would atone for his sins and satisfy the wrath of God. God's people would offer, by God's design, animal sacrifices. That is, they would take the life of an animal as a substitute for the death that they deserve, for the wages of sin is death. If you eat of this, you will surely die, God said. But he set up a system where animals could be killed in the place of sinful man. Sinless animals would take on the sins of sinful people. This was a system God made for his people to be reconciled to himself until the Lamb of God would come, offering himself as a sacrifice once for all. Do you see that grace? Do you see what Israel had done in light of that? God made man and provided everything he needed for eternal life and satisfaction in God. But man rejected those things and chose death instead. But though man rejected God, God did not reject him. God made a way back to God. What grace, what mercy, what a gift, what a horror it is. You have to feel this, Grace. We need to feel this. What a horror it was then that Israel chose to use the very system of grace and mercy and love to increase her sin. Rather than allowing it to wash away her sin, it became an amplifier for her sin. How necessary it was then for Hosea to sound the alarm, and how right it was for God to be incensed, to have his wrath kindled. Grace, this is a son placed in jail for stealing from his mother bailing him out and welcoming him home in forgiveness, only to have the son use his mother's home as a meth lab. That's what this is. But worse. Despicable treachery. The consequences, therefore, of this rebellion were as steep as it gets. It doesn't get any steeper than this. Because Israel made a mockery of the means of her salvation, God took it away. He removed the means, the one means of salvation from her. Israel's sins could no longer be atoned for. That's the essence of verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrificed meat and eat it. That's what God had told them to do. They were continuing on in the form of the sacrifice that God had given to them, but the Lord does not. That is to say, the Lord no longer accepts them. They're doing what God gave them to do to be freed from their sin, but it no longer worked. The door was closed. Israel would continue to offer animal sacrifices according to God's design. That is, according to the design of the form that God had given her, but God would no longer accept them as substitutes for the death she deserved. Israel, not the animals now, must die. What more terrible words could be spoken than that, Grace? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, but the one means of rescue is now closed because you used it as an instrument for sin. We see this in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews 6:4-6. Grace, God will only be mocked so long before he hands those who would persist in their sin over to their sin and its consequences. Well, it gets worse. With the way of atonement closed to the Israelites, look at the second half of verse 13. It gets even worse. Now that the way is closed and the sacrifices you are offering are no longer acceptable to me, now that the way is closed, now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. The first part of that you and I can probably resonate with. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. We have categories for that. We think in those terms. That sounds not good. But what we don't tend to think of is returning to Egypt, which is even more harsh in Hosea's language. As Israel awaited her Messiah, God had promised a Messiah way back in Genesis 3 that there would be a head crusher that would come from the line of Eve that would kill death and sin and Satan once and for all. But as Israel awaited this Messiah, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs temporarily appeased the wrath of God. No longer, we just heard, was that the case though for Israel. Instead, all the previously passed over sins of Israel were remembered by God, and his wrath was freshly kindled. The fire of his rage was freshly kindled and was about to come flooding forward in punishment. What kind of punishment? He would return her to Egypt, the place of her greatest captivity and suffering. If you know the history of the Old Testament, you already know this, but hear it again. For over 400 years, the people of God were held in oppressive slavery by the Egyptians. They were forced to work in increasingly harsh conditions and endure generations of mistreatment and abuse. What made it worse is that they had no hope of escaping from the most powerful nation on earth. Therefore, they cried out to God and cried out to God and cried out to God for mercy and deliverance, and he heard their cries. Through a series of truly marvelous works, the mighty hand of God laid flat the mightiest army on earth, while Israel's role was to sit back and watch and obey and praise. They didn't even have to fight. After that great deliverance, whenever Israel would fear or wander. So God led them out as a people. And after that, whenever they would fear or wander or struggle, God would remind them, hear this, Grace, God would remind them of his work on their behalf in Egypt. Let me say this. I don't know if you've ever thought in these terms. Hear this. God himself believed the Exodus was his greatest Old Testament example of power and love. And again, therefore, he reminded them of it over and over, and he told them to remind themselves of it over and over through feasts and festivals and food and declarations. And so we read in Exodus 13, with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 6, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And in 1 Samuel 10, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. And even in Hosea, we'll see in a little bit, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But Grace, God not only delivered his people from the Egyptians, he also delivered them into a land of abundance and blessing, a land that he'd promised for many, many years. Back to this text. In Hosea's day, which was 700 years after the Exodus and 650 years after the Israelites had taken the promised land, however, Israel had forgotten and scorned the love, rescue, and blessing of God. Therefore, God would undo their exodus. That's what Hosea is saying. The greatest source of God's power and blessing upon them, the thing that they looked to and bragged about among themselves, the thing that many of their festivals and feasts were meant to highlight, God would undo do. He would send them back to Egypt, that is, to a place of slavery and oppression and suffering. Indeed, they shall return to Egypt. That was both a choice that Israel had already made and the harsh judgment of God. By Hosea's time, the Israelites had long believed, Grace, that they would always have God's favor because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But Hosea's message to them was that they had forfeited any benefits tied to their physical lineage by forsaking the faith of their forefathers. They were no longer hoping in God. Hear this, Grace, because this is something you and I need to come face to face with as well. They were no longer hoping in God. They were no longer hoping in God, but the blessings that had come to them from God during the time of their people's faithfulness. They were rapidly spending the capital that the faithfulness of their forefathers had won for them. They were no longer hoping in God, but in the blessings that had come to them from God during the time of their people's faithfulness. The Apostle Paul tells us that it was not the descendants of Abraham's flesh, but of his faith, who are the true children of God. Hear these words, Grace. Hear this alarm. In the same way that the Israelites wrongly believed they had God's favor, there are many in the church today, many in this church perhaps. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:23, who will be in for the same rude awakening? How can we know that we will not be among them? That is to say, Israel believed they had God's favor for wrong reasons. How can we be sure that you and I don't believe we have God's favor for wrong reasons? Here's the answer. Here's what Hosea is trying to get them to see. We know by our appetites and our works. While we are not saved by our appetites and works, they demonstrate our salvation. Let me say that another way. Those who do not have saving grace, those who do not have saving grace cannot love to do what God calls them to do. But those who do have saving, God's saving grace as a part of the saving grace cannot not love doing good works. Let me say that again. That's crucial. And I'm going to say it again. Those who do not have God's saving grace cannot love to do what God calls them to do. But those who do have God's saving grace as a part of the saving grace cannot not love doing God's work. One more time. The saving grace of God always comes to us apart from our appetite and works, but it always brings those things with it. It is not, therefore, Grace Church, professors of faith who will be saved, but possessors of faith. And the only certain way to know that you possess faith rather than merely profess it is by the continually transforming work of God in your life. Your appetites will change from sin to righteousness. Then your attitudes will change from inward to outward to upward. Then your actions will change from fleshy to worldly, fleshy and worldly to spiritual and godly. Just as Hosea charged the Israelites to recognize that their hope was in hollow things, their physical lineage and the blessings of their forefathers, things that could not produce their salvation, so God's word charges you and I to test and see, where is your hope, Grace? Where is your hope for eternal life? Ask yourself, do I believe that I will have everlasting life with God when I die? You got to ask yourself that. The question here is, on what basis do you believe that you will? On what basis is your hope found that the answer is yes? That's what this section of Hosea is meant for you and I, the church today, to consider. Test and see what your hope is rooted in. Is it a past prayer or experience or a present transformation that God is doing in you? Is it a past feeling of hope in God or a present hope? An ongoing hope in God. Is it a form of religion, going to church, prayer, giving, Bible study, or something like that? Or is it the glory of God? And ultimately, is it the faithfulness of Christ the finished work of Christ, or something else? What do we learn from this first offense of Israel? We learn that we cannot long mock God's love and offer of grace before both will be taken away. What do we learn? We learn that we can know that we have God's love and grace only when they are our ever-increasing joy. That's the bulk of the sermon. Two more things we need to see, though. Look at verse 12. The second way in which Israel's religion had become corrupt centered around her understanding of God's word. Again, look at verse 12. Sound the alarm, because Israel no longer has any interest in the wisdom or will of God. Were I to write for them my laws by the 10,000s, they would regard them as a strange thing. Grace, this is the same people, these people that Hosea charged with thinking of the word of God as strange, funny sounding. Let me hit pause for a second. How many people that you live near think the same thing, that the word of God sounds strange as it talks about sexual ethics, for instance, or as it talks about the roles of men and women, or as it talks about objective truth? To how many people around us does the word of God sound strange? Well, the very people of God, the very people professing to be the people of God, had devolved to the point, their sin had overtaken them to the point where God's word sounded strange to them. Remember, this is the same people who had sung for generations, for hundreds of years, Psalm 119 together. These people who here thought of God's word as strange used to sing, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, O God. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments." And they sang, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules." And they sang, "With my whole heart, with our whole hearts, we seek you. Let us not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And they sang, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that bless me, bless us, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law." And they sang, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules, your word at all times." And they sang, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." Israel had wandered from, Hosea said, the commandments of God and saw them as strange. But before they had sung, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments," they praised that God rebuked them. "Even though princes sit plotting against me," which was happening in the Assyrians, "your servant will meditate on your statutes." And they sang, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Once Israel sang these words in great joy, but in Hosea's day, the commands and laws of God were scoffed at and ignored. They seemed not praiseworthy, but strange to Israel. Grace, this is both the offense and the punishment. It's both the offense and the punishment. It was a serious offense against God that Israel had rejected his word as her guide and her delight. God gave them his word to order their lives and hearts and minds around. It was an offense against him that they had rejected that. And it is a serious punishment that Israel no longer had an appetite for the one true source of wisdom and life and light and satisfaction. She was therefore destined to walk in folly and darkness and death. And so the alarm sounded. Grace, this is a married man who has given himself over to sinful lust to such a degree that he can no longer enjoy godly intimacy. It is both the offense and the punishment. It is like the glutton who can no longer appreciate a healthy meal. It is both the offense and the punishment. It is like the gambler who can no longer enjoy a sporting event without money on the line. It is the offense and the punishment. And so, Grace, let us learn from this. Let us learn to guard ourselves against hardening our hearts to any of God's ways. Read God's word. Let us be a people of God's word. And where we find a coldness towards it, a boredom in it, a reluctance to it, let us fight. Grace, realize this. It is far more often 1,000 little compromises that lead to faithlessness than it is to one big one. It is far more often 100 missed quiet times that lead us to faithfulness than it is one train wreck of sin. Let's especially learn to esteem God's word, Grace, not long tolerating coldness, avoidance, or disobedience to it, lest we too find ourselves thinking of it as a strange thing. Here's the last point. We see it in verse 14. The final cause of alarm in this section. Because God made mankind with an innate inward, built-in belief in the divine. That is to say, there are no true atheists because of the way God hardwired us. Because he made us in his image. Again, Grace, hear this. Once true religion has been abandoned, the void will be filled. Once we deny the one true God and the way that he has ordered the universe and called us to respond to him, there will be a void and we will fill it with something. When God's glory is no longer our goal, seeking glory elsewhere is inevitable. Likewise, when God is no longer the foundation of our hope, hope must be anchored somewhere else. It can't not be. Finally, then, Hosea calls Israel to sound the alarm because she has set up atheistic, self-exalting displays of her rather than God's prosperity and strength. Look at 14. For Israel has forgotten his maker, we've heard that before, and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that much of Israel's sin resulted from her ignorance. This week, from another angle, we see the same thing again. She has forgotten her maker. Her sins and suffering and judgment resulted from the fact, verse 14, that she had forgotten God. That is, Israel had forgotten that God alone is God. Once that happens, as we've seen over and over in our lives, you've seen it in your life. Once we forget that God is God, even for a second, once that happens, something will fill the void. We cannot truly function as atheists. If we abandon the one true God, we will always seek to replace him with something else. Having forgotten that their maker alone has and gives prosperity, Israel built palaces for her name's sake. And having forgotten that God alone has and gives strength, Judah multiplied fortified cities. She believed herself to possess these things independently of God. Though God had blessed Israel to show his unique glory and splendor, Israel set herself up to look important and powerful apart from God. In spite of her efforts, however, both God and the nations saw right through her posturing. This veneer of significance was ridiculous in front of the Assyrians. They'd been paying the Assyrians to stay away and to help them. Did they really think the Assyrians couldn't see through that? And of course, it was even more ridiculous to posture in front of God, who had destroyed enemy nations to give Israel her prosperity in the first place. And so the alarm sounded. What were the consequences of this treachery? God promised to send a devouring fire. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall cover her strongholds, devour her strongholds. Grace, no one can stand up against God. The Egyptians couldn't, the Assyrians couldn't, all the armies of heaven and earth combined cannot, nothing ever has, nothing ever will. Everyone and everything that has ever tried has lost. Instead of finding her significance in her God, Israel sought it in palaces. Instead of looking to God for her protection, Israel built fortified cities to defend herself. Israel trusted in herself for glory and help. And so, God's word says, Hosea declared she would be destroyed. This is no subtle lesson, Grace. This isn't subtle. This isn't hard to understand. You don't need advanced degrees or to spend weeks in Hosea to see what the simple message of this passage is. Building our lives to impress others with us rather than God, and setting up our own systems to protect ourselves rather than God, are both futile and deadly. They are futile in that anything impressive about us and anything by which we might defend ourselves were given to us by God. And they are deadly in that seeking glory and protection for ourselves is the ultimate act of cosmic treason, the wages of which is always death. Perhaps the main thing to see in all of this, Grace, is that God alone is King, and He will not tolerate anyone who puts himself or herself or themselves up against Him. But chapter 14 is coming. It is also a reminder that anyone who will acknowledge God as King will be welcomed through Jesus into His kingdom of everlasting forgiveness and love and joy and peace and abundance. Here's my conclusion. Hosea called Israel to sound the alarm once again because she was in grave danger. She was in danger because her religion had become corrupt. It had become corrupt in that she had turned the means of her atonement into a means for sin, and that she had come to find God's word strange. And Israel was in danger because she had determined to present herself, not God, to the nations as one of glory and strength. What's more, Hosea said to sound the alarm because these things, apart from genuine repentance, would lead to God's judgment. For Israel's sin, the judgment would take the form of giving them over to their sin, cutting them off from the way of salvation, and ultimately devouring them. Again, the system has not changed. Many think of the God of the Old Testament and His harshness as one God, and the God of the New Testament and His love as a separate God, but Grace, the system has not changed for us. Either you and I will honor God, either all peoples of this earth will honor God as God, or we will face the fate promised to and experienced by the Israelites. Either we will look to God alone today, just as they would then, or we will be devoured by His fire. But thanks be to God, because the atoning work of Jesus, we can be forgiven of all of our sins and made new. All our treachery can be washed clean, and none of us who truly hope in God will be left in our sin. The way of salvation will remain open to all who will hope in God, and the fellowship of God will be eternally restored to all who will look to Him through Jesus Christ. Hear the alarm then, Grace, and look not to the world's wisdom, not to yourself, not to any man-made gods, not to a form of religion, but to Jesus, and you will find all that your heart was made for. All that God created you to be in fullness beyond your greatest imagination.